Yes, that's where we've paused for a moment in our reading, because it would have gone on to verse 42. But here we pause because Jerusalem's chief priests are told that the public jail where the 12 apostles had been locked up the night before still had guards firmly in place when morning arrived, but on opening they find an empty cell. I love the laconic phrase of verse 24 from the writer, Luke, always master of the understatement. He writes, on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled. I think that's sweet. They'd be further puzzled when they then learnt that the jailbirds were at that moment out of the temple preaching their heads off. A similar puzzlement would occur in Acts chapter 12 with the miraculous angelic release of the Apostle Peter and Luke's description of the effect next morning on the prison guards there in terms of, well, as he puts it, no small commotion. So now, despite all the distractions of the World Cup that have been on me during the past few days, let me try and get into the rest of this chapter in front of us. Tell you what, let's pray first. Our Father and our God, in these next minutes, may the Holy Spirit illumine our understanding of this your holy word and inspire us in active obedience to it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Ah, yeah, the World Cup. I have been doing some study on Acts chapter 5, however, and the privilege of being under Christ's name. That theme seems to predominate in these early passages of Acts. There was Peter on the day of Pentecost declaring to the crowd in chapter 2, verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent, he tells them, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Chapter 3, verse 6, came the healing of the paralyzed man with Peter's words, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then to the amazed crowd in verse 16, he attributes the wonderful event to the name of Jesus. He says the same thing to the indignant high priest and his entourage in chapter 4, adding the famous declaration of verse 12, that there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That excludes every other possible candidate for the title of world savior. Out of the many generations who have found salvation under that name, there was once, in the mid-20th century, a young Indian boy guru, Ravi Maharaj by name, whom I first met in Amsterdam some years ago, not too long after he'd become a Christian evangelist himself. Pam and I were so thrilled to meet up with him and his wife just a few months ago when we were in California. And from a child, Ravi had become known in India as a God figure, a young guru, accustomed to receiving homage and worship gifts from his devotees. And it was still when he was only a boy that his mum had said to him, Ravi, if ever you're in difficulties, there is a powerful God I have heard of, whose name is Jesus. If any real trouble comes your way, call upon him. His name is powerful. Well, Ravi remembered this, and indeed once put this into practice at a moment of extreme desperation, and was astonished that on calling on Jesus, the threat vanished immediately. But the vital change in his life began one day when, seated solemnly as a young guru, he was about to receive a worship gift from an elderly lady. Just then, he heard a voice speaking into his consciousness. Revi, you are not God, I am. With that, he dropped the gift and fled from the scene. Eventually, it was through the prayers and faithful witness of some faithful Christians that he finally surrendered to the highest name of all, that of Jesus Christ. And on becoming an evangelist himself, Ravi Maharaj was to write a wonderful book on the story of his conversion. And it's still in print. It's entitled Death of a Guru. And there's just one person out of millions who have come under Christ's name. Well, in these early chapters of Acts, the thrilling story of Christianity's sensational expansion begins to unroll. And we're thrilled today as well when we see and hear stories of its expansion in China, North Africa now, hearing about FIBA this morning from Carol. I've spoken on FIBA. Pam and I love FIBA. And one day perhaps you'll have me back on FIBA, Carol. It's thrilling to know of this great expansion. And then despite, in chapter 5, the terrifying account of the scandal, the first major sin in the new infant church that we heard about 2 weeks ago, involving two of its members, Ananias and Sapphira, whose devious misappropriation of the church funds couldn't survive against the blazing white heat of those early Christians. Both Ananias and Sapphira were to fall dead under his divine judgment. Trembling and fear takes over the whole community. But the result wasn't only fear. It's here, verse 12. The divine supernatural gospel power takes over. And here we read of the 12 apostles witnessing as they were to do under the authority of Christ's name. And in these verses, we read of them advancing under the name. Look through these verses, would you? Verses 12 to 16, with apostolic miracles accompanying the preaching there at Solomon's colonnade. It was like the earlier days of the Lord's ministry in Mark chapter 1, when the people brought to him in great numbers those who were sick and demon-possessed. Here in Acts 5, a clear message was coming across. Even though Jesus isn't physically here, these preachers have obviously been commissioned by him. The whole of Jerusalem was affected. Verse 13 tells us that many were too scared, actually, to join the church. They would have been the half-hearted, impressed, but unnerved. Well, maybe through the final end of Ananias and Sapphira. They must have wondered what kind of awesome power was represented by these new preachers. But if the nervous were held in check, those who were in earnest, verse 14, were coming forward in tremendous numbers and bringing the sick with them for healing, some even hoping to lie in Peter's shadow as he walked in the street, not unlike that diseased woman in Mark 5, who only just wanted a touch of Christ's clothes out there in the crowd. Not that any healing was particularly in Peter's shadow as such, but people were relieved, even lifted, at the thought of being in the shadow of Peter, the preacher, Peter, the rock man. Actually, when I think about it, every one of us does cast some kind of shadow wherever we go. What shadow do we cast on visiting, for example, the post office or the chemists or entering a room full of people? You and I leave a shadow on whoever we speak to or pass by. Well, this was the atmosphere around Jerusalem And remember, Luke the historian was also a physician. He actually knew the difference between those sick in their bodies, those afflicted in their minds, and those caught up by the power of demons and the like. He makes that clear for his readers. Trouble always arises when a church becomes confused about the differentiation between these ailments. Here were the apostles of Jesus Christ in full cry, as together we see them advancing under the name of their leader, once crucified, now raised, then ascended, and at the right hand of the power on high. No one else is at the right hand of the power on high. No one else is in that higher court by the throne with God Almighty the Father. Only one. He's the one. And then the confidence was there among those apostles and among the people too. Who could ever stop these people? As we were singing earlier, who can stop Almighty God and his power? But hey, there were those who thought that they could and must stop them. So move on, verses 17 and 18. Enter the high priest and his associates from the party of the Sadducees, inflamed with jealousy. Only weeks earlier, they thought they'd got rid of the new sect by securing the death of Jesus, their leader. And now, completely against their creedal disbelief in the power of the resurrection, comes this news that he's been raised and is alive. You know, all 12 apostles are then immediately arrested and get clapped into the city jail. But this brings us back to where we were a moment or two ago. As we take in this passage of verses 17 to 26, I think we would entitle this experience of the apostles in one in which now they were, well, let's put it, sheltered under the name. And that's it. There's always two sides to the security that keeps under guard servants of the Lord who have been jailed for their faith. There's two sides to that. This is always so throughout Christian history. Such imprisoned believers are accompanied in their captivity under guard by the Lord and his angels. Back in Genesis 39, Joseph knew this when unjustly put in prison in Egypt. There was another power ruling over him there. Jeremiah knew this when thrown into a dark pit. Daniel knew it when he was consigned to the den of lions. And then in more recent times, one thinks of General Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. He had an evangelist daughter called Kate Booth. She was so powerful in her speaking, but the French, when she got to France, they gave her a military title, La Maréchale. They called her the Marshal. And once, during one of her salvationist campaigns in Switzerland, she was unjustly imprisoned on the grounds of disturbing the peace. But then in prison, she wrote what she came to call my prison song. It went all over the world. His first verse ran as follows. Best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a haven, since thou sharest it with me. And surely today we pray on for faithful witnesses of our present time. Incarcerated, some of them are, in Iran's hideous Evin jail in Tehran. For so many others, in jail after jail around the world. Some older people here will remember Pastor Richard Wombrandt of Romania, who was incommunicado under close arrest for 14 years in solitary confinement under the Ceausescu regime in Romania. When he was finally released, he came over to the West. We heard him at the Keswick Convention in the north of England. His words, "If you do not pray for servants of the Lord Jesus, persecuted around the world for their belief, I wonder who you do pray for." We have to pray for these sisters and brothers, that they will be kept aware, as Kate Booth was, of an abiding presence and a firm shelter over them in that cell, wherever they may be. We keep on with our prayers. Here in verse 19, it was the Lord's angel who opened the cell doors and then directed the now free apostles back to the temple for a spot more preaching. We understand the rage of the Sadducees, dumbfounded to learn that their prisoners were now at the crack of dawn ministering in the temple. So they send for the captain of the temple guard to recover the apostles and bring them discreetly back to face representatives of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body of the Jews. I say discreetly because of their fear of the people who held the apostles in such high regard. The high priest and the Sadducees, joined next by the Pharisees, weren't going to give up. Back in chapter 4, after the healing of that paralyzed man, Peter and John had been interrogated and warned. Now it is going to happen again. Preaching in this name has got to stop. That's verse 28. Well, may this next passage here, verses 29 to 32, put fresh heart into every one of us, and indeed to anyone who's listening to the recording of this message. Let's learn from the fearless reply of the apostles under pressure, because now we see them emboldened under the name. So verse 25 has the accusers saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." This name. Christ's enemies never could bear to refer to Jesus by his human name, the name which we all love. You know that beautiful hymn written by the slave trader who became preacher, John Newton, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." Across the centuries to this day, there's embarrassment at the name of Jesus, from dictators, politicians, the media, persecutors, ordinary everyday people, embarrassment. But the apostles never stopped uttering the name. Verse 28, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you crucified by hanging him on a tree." We'll note that Peter, himself a loyal Jew, was not being anti-Semitic with these words. He wasn't at this point addressing the whole nation, but simply the religious leadership. "God," he was saying, "has reversed your verdict on Jesus by raising him from the dead, from the death that you insisted on. And so he's publicly identified him as rightful prince and savior. And if this is an embarrassment to you, too bad. Too bad." He wants us to publicize what he's done. End of verse 31. "That he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." I wonder if there's somebody listening right now, thinking about all this passage, who only recently perhaps has come to know and accept Jesus into your life. You may have thought, at first, that it was all by your own unaided decision that you repented. Take it in, if you will, that even the very act of your repentance from the old life, followed by the forgiveness of sins, came as a free gift from God. The fact that we couldn't even have repented without the freely given inner prompting is here in the Bible. Check it out later in your Bible at home. Acts 5:31. Repentance, along with forgiveness, is itself God's gift to us. He was the one who prompted it from the first place. Let's thank him in our prayers when we retire to bed tonight. Did you love the boldness of the apostles? Again and again in Acts, they spell it out as preachers to the world. Or there's preaching and there's preaching. I suppose sometimes when Pam and I have been on holiday, we've heard some extraordinary preaching. I once heard a sermon on the church bell. I thought, oh my. We once heard a sermon on St. George and the Dragon. There's preaching and there's preaching. Well, in church life, we preachers or Bible study leaders can too easily lose the way by dully wrapping up the message that is ours to give. An Anglican clergyman was once preaching in India by interpretation. His passage was the thrilling resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. This was his first sentence. The beatific familiarity of this chapter, traditionally appointed for quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity. This was translated as follows. So far, the speaker has not said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know. Anything worth remembering? Well, that has sometimes been the problem of any church. When facing issues in society that demand answers and a clear message, but only to fall into what may be toneless jargon or tight-lipped silence for fear of giving offense to somebody. But as the Archbishop of Nigeria recently declared, a gospel without offense is an empty gospel. There will always be offense. Actually, we should all be uplifted in spirit by the great 2,000-strong International Anglican Church Assembly recently held in Jerusalem itself, led by 38 international archbishops and stacks of Christian leaders from 50 different countries, entitled the Global Anglican Future Conference, acrostically known as GAFCON. I remember 10 years ago, I was a member of the steering committee that started the first such conference. Well, 3 weeks ago, it was double the size of 10 years ago. The biggest Anglican get-together of the last 50 years, with an additional 730,000 people joining the program online. Well, one of the heroes there, 2 weeks ago, was an African lady whom I'm honored to know. I better not give her name, but you can see her on the screen, speaking there 2 weeks ago to the crowds. She'd been a victim of religious terrorists who had taken offense at the Christian stand of her husband, the Archbishop of the area. He was out of the house when the terrorists broke in and, finding her alone, beat her so severely that she was left without her sight. Through generous gifts, she was flown to America, where they treated her and then actually got her sight back. And there in Jerusalem, they were calling her Mama. In that GAFCON conference, they were thrashing out how the World Anglican Fellowship could uphold and inject back into those founding Bible and gospel convictions all that we need today. Those convictions that undergirded our English prayer book and transformed this country through the work of the reforming martyrs who died for the faith 500 years ago. The danger always is the very one that's outlined in Revelation chapter 2, in Christ's warning message to the church in Ephesus. Once it had been firm in resisting evil and error, but now in Revelation 2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The light that had been theirs in Ephesus would be removed. And indeed, history tells us that it was. So may the whole of our church here, yes, with Christ Church, take courage from Peter and his inspired colleagues, emboldened in their day to keep true and pure under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it never, never be that our lamp could ever be in danger of being removed from us. But now, last of all, as we look at verses 33 to the end, we move from the 12 being emboldened under the name to being, or let me put it, elevated under the name. We might have said suffering under the name, but I think the word elevated is better. True, they looked like being put to death, so great was the anger against them. They were only physically saved by the intervention of perhaps the most revered and scholarly person in the council, Gamaliel, mentioned there. Honored everywhere, and in fact he'd been a teacher earlier of Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. Gamaliel here uses two examples of revolutionary leaders, Theudas and Judas the Galilean, who had each invited followers into their revolutionary plans, but were killed and their disciples simply dispersed. If this new teaching, said Gamaliel, is only of human origin, it will fail. But if it's of God, well, you'll never stop them. And, he insisted, you won't want history to find you fighting against God. Leave those men alone. So the decision is taken to leave them, but to flog them first and let them go with a warning to stop preaching in the embarrassing name. The apostles, for their part, verse 41, in suffering disgrace for the name, they experienced this strange gospel elevation in the spirit and of a holy joy. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, describes it as the honor to be dishonored, the grace to be disgraced. That's happened so many times. Perhaps it's happening now to somebody here in church. To be disgraced, it can be an honor. They regarded it as an honor. Samuel Rutherford was a pastor in Aberdeen in the 17th century. He was imprisoned, supposedly for treason, because of his preaching and his writings. In prison, he wrote these words in a letter to Lady Kenmure. My Lord hath now bestowed upon me even to suffer for my royal and princely King Jesus and the freedom of the kingdom that his Father hath given him. Indeed, in his letters to his friends from prison, Samuel Rutherford would write as his address, Christ's Palace, Aberdeen. We as a church are surely identifying today in our prayers, in our support, with all worldwide who, through suffering, wherever it may be, are suffering disgrace for the name. And day by day, what's happening with them all? Through it all, they're advancing, sheltered, emboldened, honored and elevated in their stand, which surely must be our stand, always, for the name, high over all.